Scripture reading today is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. You can find it on page 5 in your bulletin or page 3 of the Bibles under the chair. Genesis 4, 1 through 12. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for these moments when we can, in an uninterrupted way, fix our thoughts, fix our minds on the truth of your word. And we pray that you would help us to focus today, help us to not to avoid being distracted by the things that sometimes are just internal to us. We pray that you'd help us to have insight that can only come from your Holy Spirit and as we look at your word. We pray that you would deliver us from that kind of self-focus that causes us to drift away from the truth of your word. We ask that you would grant to me particularly that blessed self-forgetfulness that allows me to focus on your word and its meaning and application to our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would be glorified even in the thoughts of our hearts as we reflect on your word and seek to be changed by it. Oh Lord, we plead with you that you would deliver us from religious mere religious observances in which we simply pass our eyes over words and don't think about what we're reading or learning. We ask that you would give us great insight in Jesus' name. Amen. What's wrong with the world? That's a question that a lot of people are asking these days. In fact, probably throughout most of history, people have been asking that question. But it was actually a question that was made famous by G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was reading his newspaper one day, and he found that the editor of the newspaper put out a challenge. He raised this question, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton answered, there were lots of answers that were given, you know. Some people suggested that maybe the problem is the incomplete evolution of the human race. Other people suggested that the problem really is that we have these traumatic experiences in childhood. Other people suggested that the problem was the structure of human society in general. Other people blamed it on faulty education. Chesterton's answer was not only much briefer than a lot of these, but it was infused with a kind of a heavy dose of dry British wit. So he said to the editor, he wrote back to the editor, "Dear sir, regarding your question, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying the problem with human beings lies not in the evolutionary process, not in, you know, faulty educational practices, or not in traumatic experiences in childhood, but it's deep down inside of us. The problem, you know, we've met the enemy and it is us. There's a profound moral flaw in us. And the Bible calls that moral flaw sin. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about sin, and we're going to continue to do that this morning in looking at the story about Cain and Abel. But the Bible has a great deal to say about sin, and particularly in verse 7, you can see that he says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, there are at least three things that this verse is teaching us about sin. First, he says that sin wants to dominate your life. It desires to have you. Secondly, he tells us that sin conceals itself. It crouches. And then thirdly, we're given a hint of hope. He says you must master it. So let's look at each of these three things together. First of all, sin wants to dominate you. In verse 7, God tells Cain, it desires to have you. Literally, its desire is for you. Now, the Hebrew verb there is used only three times in the Old Testament, and it's very interesting to me. One time it's used in the Song of Solomon to describe the lover's desire to have his beloved. The second time it's used is in Genesis 3, verse 16, just in the previous chapter that we were looking at last week. It's used to describe the wife's desire for her husband. And the third time it's used right here in Genesis 4. So what does it mean that sin wants to have you? Well, in each passage, the verb is used describing a desire for the person themselves. In other words, God is telling Cain not that sin wants him to do something, but that sin wants him. Now, what does that mean? It means when you sin, you give yourself over to something. You give yourself over to something that is monstrous and that will haunt your life. In other words, sin is not done with you when you're done with it. When you sin, those sins don't just pass out of existence. They begin to take on a life of their own. They want to have you. They want to dominate you. They want to devour you. Sin is a monster that gets unleashed in your heart. In a sermon on this text, there's a wise old Scottish preacher that I like to check in with every once in a while. His name is Alexander McLaren. And here's what he says about this text. He says, "We are all apt to be deceived by the imagination that when an evil deed is done, it passes away and leaves no permanent results. The lesson here is that every human deed is immortal, and that the transitory evil thought, word, or act, which seems to fleet by like a cloud, has a permanent being, and hereafter haunts the life of the doer as a real presence. The momentary act is incarnated, as it were, and sits there at the doer's doorpost, waiting for him." What's he saying? Is he simply saying that once you start sinning in a certain way, it's easier to do that the next time and the next time? Well, yeah, that's what he's saying. That's part of what he's saying. But there's more. He's saying that sin itself becomes more and more and more embedded in you. It becomes embedded in your soul. Sin is that like a hidden strength, like that hideous strength, you know, C.S. Lewis. But sin is a hidden strength that takes over more and more and more of your life. There's a film. This came out in the year 2000, so I gather some of you wouldn't have seen it, but some of you have. It's called Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. It's based on, I think it's a wonderful film. It was Ang Lee, I think, was the director. He did Sense and Sensibility, and then he did this film, Crouching Tiger, which they're two completely different films. They're both brilliant, I think. But anyway, he describes a place in that mythology, the Chinese mythology. There's a place where these multiple unseen powers are at work against each other. Well, that's what God is telling Cain is going on here. He's telling him about the nature of sin. He's saying that there's this unseen power that is growing inside of him. You know, you've seen the Predator movies. Well, it's just growing inside. And C.S. Lewis has a chapter in Mere Christianity called Charity, in which he gives an example of this. He says, the Nazis at first ill-treated the Jews because they hated them. Afterwards, they hated them much more because they had ill-treated them. The more cruel you are, the more you will hate. And the more you hate, the more cruel you will become. And so on, in a vicious circle, forever. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. An apparent trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line, or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Now, do you see, when you sin, it becomes a powerful and enduring presence in your life. It has lasting effects. Even after you've stopped sinning, it continues to exercise an influence over you. Let's just take an easy example. Pornography. Now, suppose you're watching, pornography on the internet. What happens to you? Well, when you stop, it doesn't stop, does it? No, whether you realize it or not, you have unleashed a monster. You have unleashed a predatory beast into your life. Images will intrude into your mind when you're playing with your children, when you're making love to your spouse, and in all of the good times in life. What's happening? Lust is poisoning the joy that you should be able to take in all of those things. And something else is happening too. The more you repeat the sin, the more you want to justify it. You want to say, oh, it's really okay. Your heart will try to find a way to live in peaceful coexistence with it, to sort of cuddle up next to it. And that's why what Paul means in Romans 1 when he says that we suppress the truth in our wickedness. What's going on? What's happening? Justifying yourself requires that you alter your view of the world. Justifying yourself means that you have to make all of reality conform to your own behavior. In other words, sin is ruling over you, step by step, inch by inch. It's taking over your mind. It's taking over your affections. It's taking over your life. Or suppose you lie to somebody. Maybe at first it's just a little white lie, but then it grows. And then you've got to tell other lies to support that lie. So we've got this little adage, right? What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And the next thing you know, your whole life is a lie, and you don't even know who you are anymore. What's going on? Sin is taking over. The whole world has to be brought into conformity to your behavior. Inch by inch, it's taking over your mind and your affections and your life. Now, so suppose you're angry at somebody. Suppose you're bitter towards them. What's going on? Sin is mastering you. You know, you can see it happening in Cain's family here. Derek Kidner is a commentator that I can almost always recommend. He's a great Old Testament commentator. He says, while Eve was being talked into her sin, Cain will not even let God talk him out of his. God comes to Eve and says, what have you done? And she says, oh, it's that serpent. But here God comes to Cain and he says, what have you done? And he says, so what am I, his babysitter now? Do you see the cold-bloodedness that's entered, just from one generation to the next? So when you're finished with sin, it's not finished with you. Sin wants to have you. It wants to own you. It wants to devour you. It wants to dominate you. On the other hand, sin conceals itself from you. Sin, says God, is crouching at your door. Now, that Hebrew word is very interesting, as I said. Generally, it means to lie down. When it's used of domesticated animals like sheep, it suggests the idea of relaxation. You just lie down to go to sleep or something. That's the way it's used in Psalm 23, for instance. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And when it's used not of domesticated animals, but of wild beasts, it often carries a completely different connotation. The implication is that the animal is not lying down in order to get some rest. It's lying down in order to find it, it's lying in wait for its prey. And that's the nuance here in this verse. God is not telling Cain that sin is sleeping across his door like, you know, his faithful dog Spot. This is a warning. Sin is like a predator stalking its prey. When I was thinking of this, I often can't help but think about back in the mid-90s, a friend of mine invited me to go with him to visit missionaries throughout Africa and Europe, and we were in Nairobi at one point. Nairobi is, many people say Nairobi is really, it's not a city, it's a game park with a city plunked in the middle of it. And so we got a chance to see some of the game and some of the wild animals around Nairobi. Our driver took the Land Rover close enough to see a male lion and the lioness that had positioned themselves strategically in the shadow of a tree and downwind from some unsuspecting springboks. They pressed themselves down into the tall grass so that they looked much smaller than they really were. They were lying there in wait. They were crouching, you see, crouching tiger, hidden dragon. That's the way sin is described to us here. God is telling us that our sin looks much smaller and much more harmless than it really is. Sin crouches down. Sin hides from your view. It's like an animal stalking its prey. Sin is crouching down inside your heart, concealing itself in the shadows of your soul, waiting for that moment when it can spring on you. Think of it in terms of the larger story here in Genesis. Cain bears Abel a grudge, doesn't he? Why is he so angry? Well, we're told in verses 4 and 5, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. We all know what that last bit is about, don't we? I mean, you know what it's like when you're angry or you're depressed. Your whole face just feels like it's weighing down in front of you. Now, why doesn't God have regard for Cain and his offering? Why did God show favor to Abel but not to Cain? Well, you know, a lot of times as I've read commentaries over the years and listened to sermons and read sermons on this text. The authors of the commentaries insist that the reason lies in the kind of offering that's being presented to God. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, say the commentators, and so that was acceptable to God. That's the kind of offering that he was supposed to bring. But Cain only brought a grain offering, and so that's not acceptable. And that seems to be a plausible interpretation at first glance when you look at verses 3 and 4. He says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. But when you look at it more carefully, I think you can see that that interpretation really misses the point. You see, it's important to understand that what kind of offering is being made here. If the purpose of this offering is to make atonement for sins, well, then sure, it should have been a blood sacrifice, no doubt about it, and Abel, or Cain, rather, made a mistake. I mean, in order to have atonement for sin, the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But this was not an atonement for sin. There are several Hebrew words for various kinds of sacrifices. And the word offering that's used here is the word mincha, which is not a sin offering, but a dedication offering. Now, what's a dedication offering? Well, very simple. It's an offering that you give symbolizing your entire devotion to God. We don't have a lot of symbols like this in our culture today, but there is one that's similar to it. symbol rather of our wedding ring at a wedding service. Wedding rings are symbolic. They have value, especially if they're made of gold or some kind of precious metal. But they have value. But they symbolize a value in something far beyond the value of the ring itself. It's a symbol of complete dedication to the other person. This ring I give you in token and pledge of our constant faith and abiding love. It symbolizes something that's more valuable than itself. It's a dedication offering. Now, okay, suppose a man, gets a wedding ring, an engagement ring for his girlfriend, and he goes to her and he says, I love you, I'm going to marry you, will you marry me? But suppose she knows something's been going on. He's been sort of sleeping around. And, what if she knows that? How would you expect her to respond to his expression of dedication to her? Would you say, oh, well, thank you, this is wonderful, of course I'll marry you? Not on your life. That's not going to happen. She'd say, "You hypocrite! This is just bribery. Maybe you have some feelings for me, but you're not really ready to be committed to me. You want all of me, but you don't want to give all of you to me. Get out of my life." Yeah, that's more likely to be what happened. Now, if that's how we would respond to those kinds of hypocritical displays of half-hearted devotion, don't you think that God would do the same thing? True worship is giving yourself entirely to God. It's giving Him you. It's giving Him yourself. So if you come to church and merely sing the songs and pray the prayers and put money in the offering plate in a kind of ritualistic or a perfunctory way, then you haven't really worshipped at all. All you've done is engaged in a bit of religious bribery. You want to put God in your debt so that He owes you. You're just trying to pay Him off in order to get what you want. You think it works like this, that you can give Him what He wants, and so He'll give you what you want. He's just like a lot of modern churchgoers. Cain is half-hearted worshiper who wants to do his religious duty in an effort to bribe God into blessing him. But when it comes right down to everyday living, Cain wants to still have his own way. He wants to be autonomous. He wants to be the one who determines right and wrong for himself. Cain's religion is just that ordinary, half-hearted religion. But Abel's religion is genuine. It's wholehearted. He's entirely devoted to God. How do we know that? Well, he brought the best. And as a result, we read that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. How did God express that? How did God express his favor to Abel? Was it as in the days of Elisha, that God sent fire from heaven to consume everything? Was it a voice from heaven saying that, you know, I'm pleased with you, Abel? You know, this is my beloved son, kind of thing? Well, you know, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But whatever it was, it's clear that Cain got the message. That we can see that God is happy with his brother, but not with him. And what's the result? Verse 5. On Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, why did Cain become so furious? Well, in his book entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, you get the idea from the title, don't you? Cornelius Plantinga explains it this way. He says that what lies at the heart of half-hearted devotion towards God is that you treat God as the first, you treat yourself as the first cause, and God is merely an accessory. In other words, God is just there to help you achieve what you want to do. God is just there to help you achieve what your goals are. So what happens then when things don't go your way? What happens when you don't get what you want? What happens when God doesn't deliver? Well, the answer is you become agitated, you become furious, you become bitter. Eventually, you become depressed. That's what it means when it says Cain's face was downcast. So how can you tell then whether you're really worshiping God or you're just trying to use him? The answer is, when a true worshiper finds that life isn't going their way, they may become confused. They may be disappointed. Many times they are. They may say, God, why? I don't understand. Why, you know, why is this happening? But when somebody engaging in half-hearted worship in order to use God for their own ends, when that sort of person fails to get their own way, they aren't just disappointed. They become absolutely furious. They shake their fist at heaven and they say, this isn't fair. This isn't how it's supposed to work. You owe me, God. I have a right to this. I'm entitled. See, rage and self-pity, that's how you can tell that your devotion to God is half-hearted. Do you find that in your heart? You know, do you find that attitude in your heart? Let me suggest that if you've never seen it there, you just haven't looked hard enough. Remember, this is sin crouching. This is the predator hiding in the tall grass. This is concealing itself. But to the discerning eye, it's possible to find in the heart of Cain the seeds of something absolutely monstrous. And so God comes to him and he warns him that in his envy, in his rage, are the seeds of murder. Don't you see what's crouching at your door, he says, that there is something terrible in the ordinary coldness and indifference in your heart. It may appear to be normal to you, it may appear to be commonplace to you, but it certainly is not. It's a monster and it will eat you alive. That means that the sins you deny, the sins you rationalize, the sins you minimize, they're the ones that are most likely to end up dominating you and wrecking your life. By definition, those are the crouching sins in your life. So as long as you say, oh no, I'm not lazy, I'm just laid back. As long as you say, oh, no, I'm not a workaholic, I'm just conscientious. As long as you say, I'm not holding a grudge, I'm just expressing moral outrage. As long as you say those things, you're in denial. You're vulnerable to the crouching sins in your life. What are they? Do you know what they are? Do you know what your crouching sins are? The sins that are trying to hide from you? Do you have maybe a short list of the sins that you know are there, but you know you're rationalizing them or you minimize them? Are you willing to consider that there may be sins in your life that you don't see, but other people do, and God certainly does? If not, then you're probably already being ruled by them, see? Now, if sin conceals itself in the shadows of your heart so well, how can you ever come to see it for what it really is? Well, one of the things you can do is do what we're doing now. You know, looking at God's Word, studying, reflecting on God's Word, looking at ourselves in light of God's Word. Another thing that you can do, and you've heard me say this before, and I'll keep on saying it, but, you know, this is one very big reason that community groups are so important. You need to intentionally plant yourself among a group of people who can get to know you well enough so that you can see your sins. You need to surround yourself with people with whom you have this kind of open relationship, a relationship of trust, a relationship of vulnerability. You know, I know that this is scary in some respects, and it's not going to happen overnight, but you need people who can help you see what you can't see for yourself. Why? It's precisely because sin crouches. It's precisely because it's hiding itself from you. But there is hope. Where do you see that? Well, I think you can see it in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" What's going on here? What is God doing? Is he coming? He's coming to Cain, right? He's taking the initiative once again. Notice, he's doing the same thing that he did with Adam and Eve. God is taking the initiative with Cain the same way he took the initiative with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he's coming not with threats of terrifying, you know, lightning flashing and this condemning voice from heaven. No, he comes with warnings from the wonderful counselor. You know, he's coming, in other words, as a savior. And he's saying, listen, Cain, think about this. Do you see what's happening to you? Do you see what's happening to your heart? Do you see where this is going? You know, don't you see that your real problem is not your brother? Your real problem is not Abel. It's your sin. Don't you see that the real reason that you're so miserable is not because of what has happened to you, but because of your response to what has happened to you? Don't you see, Cain, you're not a victim. There's still hope. There's something you can do about this. And in a similar way, God is coming to some of us here today, and he's saying, why are you so angry? Why are you so depressed? Be careful. You're at a fork in the road. Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe you've been sinned against, but you're miserable today not because of what has happened to you, but because of your response to what has happened to you. It's your self-pity, it's your pride, it's your anger, it's your bitterness, it's your refusal to forgive. The reason you're so miserable is not because of what has been done to you, it's because of your response to what has been done to you. Do you see the hope in that? I hope you do. I mean, if your problem is your bad DNA, I mean, what the heck can you do about that? If your problem, you know, maybe your problem is some traumatic, dysfunctional things in your family. Well, what can you do about that? Some of these people are already dead. You know, God comes to you, but if your problem is if your problem is sin, if your problem is moral failure in your own response, then there's great hope. God comes to you and tells you to repent because that's the only hopeful thing to do. If Abel is your problem, then the only solution is get rid of Abel. But if sin is your problem, then by the grace I give to you, God says, it is possible to master it. Notice, God comes to Cain a second time after the murder. Where's your brother? He says. Is God looking for information? You know, has God got to learn something from Abel, from Cain? No, he's looking for repentance. He's giving Cain another chance to repent. But of course, Cain doesn't. In one of the most callous statements in the entire Bible, I just can't believe it. You know, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And, you know, in other words, so what am I, his babysitter now? You going to hold me responsible for where he is? And so God says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What does that mean? It means that this murder cries out for justice to be done. Somebody's got to pay. It means that this murder cries out for somebody to be punished. You know, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews draws a parallel between the death of Abel and the death of Jesus. He says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, Abel is only the first in a long line of martyrs. He's really only the first in a long line of people whose wholehearted devotion to God embarrassed their half-hearted brothers. When somebody whose devotion to God is really whole and pure and lovely, when somebody like that comes along, he makes the rest of us look bad, doesn't he? You know, we hate that person. Well, Abel is just the first in a long line of people like that. We hate them. When, you know, Joseph was hated by his brothers and persecuted, literally sold down the river. You know, David was hated by Saul and persecuted. The prophets were hated by their own people and persecuted, and on and on and on. But the ultimate Abel is Jesus, because he's not just good, he's perfect. And he didn't just die by our hand, he died for us. He died in our place. He took our punishment. His life was a sin offering. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Like the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus cries out from the ground. Like the blood of Abel, it cries out for justice. But the blood of Jesus cries out for justice in a way that is unique. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and says, "I don't ask for mercy for them. I don't ask for mercy for my brothers and sisters. No, I ask for justice. My blood cries out from the ground and says, I have been shed for their sins." All other blood cries out, "In the name of Jesus, reject them. In the name of Jesus, punish them. In the name of Jesus, reject them, condemn them." But the blood of Jesus cries out from the ground, in the name of justice, save them. In the name of justice, embrace them. In the name of justice, accept them. Why? How could God possibly do that? It's because Jesus says, "I've already accepted them. I've already satisfied the demands of your justice, God." So you see, if you repent, God shows you the blood of Jesus that is crying out to you, that's crying out for forgiveness, that's crying out for salvation. But if you don't repent, well, then you just get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. The record of all the wrongs you've done cries out against you. Okay, so sin is a predator. It wants to eat you alive. It hides itself so well in the shadows of your heart that you can't see it all by yourself. But there is hope. The blood of Jesus cries out for justice, the demands of which he has already met once and for all in himself for us. There's a hymn that goes, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join, and pour and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us in your word our true condition. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see our crouching sins, that we may see the moral failure that threatens to devour our lives. Bring us to repentance. Work in our hearts by your Spirit to convince us of our sin and misery. Enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, so that we can see that the blood of Christ has paid for our sins. Enlighten our minds so that we can have the hope, that we can see the hope that we have in him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.